Well, given the fact that we've designated this as Guitar Sunday, I thought it'd be good for us to talk a little bit about the idea of music. You know, the Bible doesn't mention guitars particularly. I don't think guitars were invented until sometime quite long after the Bible. The Bible doesn't mention guitars by name, but it does mention several other different stringed instruments, like the harp, the lute, the lyre, what's called the trigon, and also the sackbut. But also, it uses an interesting term, negana or neganot, meaning to play a stringed instrument or one who plays a stringed instrument, also called in the King James a minstrel. In fact, I was just reading in my personal devotions this morning the book of Habakkuk, and the very last phrase in Habakkuk is, "On my stringed instruments." So I thought that was God's stamp of approval on what we're doing this morning. 1 Chronicles 25:3 mentions a fellow named Jeduthun, who, it says, prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. Prophesying with a stringed instrument. Interesting language there. 2 Chronicles 29:25 tells us that Hezekiah set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps. And so we find that the use of the stringed instrument goes way back into the history of Israel, and I'm sure into the history of mankind in general. Well, of course, we know that the Bible is not a music textbook, but it does say quite a bit about music. We find music, both Old Testament and New Testament, in many of the books of the Bible. And this morning, I'd like to take a look at several principles regarding music found in the Bible. The Bible, of course, is our highest authority for life. Everything really finds its authority ultimately in God and in His Word. And so even though the Bible doesn't specifically mention, some of the things that we maybe are concerned about regarding music, still it gives us principles to guide our behavior, to guide our conduct, to guide our thinking. And so today we'll look at the Word of God and ask what it can tell us to help us to make informed choices about music. And by the way, if the authority is the Word of God, it really doesn't matter what we think or what we feel about this topic. Oftentimes music is such an emotional and personal topic that people can only think about what they feel about it, what their experiences have been, what they like, what they dislike. And that becomes really the standard for many people, is how I feel about it. But obviously, if we are submitting ourselves to the authority of God's Word, it doesn't so much matter how we feel about it. It doesn't matter what our personal preferences are. What really matters is, what does the Word of God say? What are the principles that we can discern from the Bible? And how then can they guide our thinking? So our own opinions and tastes in music have to yield to biblical instruction. And that's true of anything, any aspect, any area of our life. What our tastes, what our thoughts, what our opinions are, always have to yield to biblical principles. So let's look at some biblical principles this morning. Obviously, we could take a 2 or 3 hour seminar, probably, to touch all the bases that the Bible mentions regarding music. We won't do that, but we will look at a few things that the Bible mentions. First of all, God created music. God created music. Music is a divine activity. It goes right back to the Creator. Job 38:7 says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Of course, that's describing creation. And the book of Job describes that creation as the morning stars singing together. Zechariah 9:14 says, "The Lord shall blow the trumpet." And Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord thy God will joy over thee with singing." In the New Testament, we have this verse in 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump," or the trumpet, we might want to say these days, "of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, I recognize that much of the language in the Bible regarding music, some that I just mentioned, is poetic. And sometimes, obviously, we don't take poetry literally. We don't think that God actually holds up a brass trumpet to blow the trumpet. We don't believe that the stars actually sang, but we understand the idea that music was there. It appeared from the very beginning of creation. Music is associated with God at creation and at the return of Christ. And the fact that humans are almost universally musical seems, I think, to reflect the idea that God, as the Creator, is musical as well. The fact that people make and enjoy music is likely due to the fact that we are made in the image and likeness of God. part of that image of God must be our appreciation for music. God is a musical being, and so are we. Now, sometimes some of us can't carry a tune in a bucket, as they say, and so we're not as musical, perhaps, as others are. But I think all of us, I think it's kind of a human experience to enjoy and appreciate music, whether you can play it or hum it or strum it or not. Also, the fact that God ordained music to be used for worship seems to indicate that he appreciates music. We are to sing unto the Lord a new song. I think the text that I read this morning, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. I don't know how loud we were this morning, but God appreciates loud worship, loud singing, loud music in the worship of God. So music, I think, is a divine activity. God is the originator, the original composer of music, and as its creator, God has the right to tell us how it is to be used. Secondly, music communicates meaning. Music communicates meaning. 1 Corinthians 14 says, "And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle?" Back in those days, they used instruments, and particularly trumpets, because trumpets could kind of cut through the sounds of the battle, to be a sounding instrument, something that could alert people, something that could transmit a message. Even over the loud sounds of battle, you could hear what was going on through the playing of the trumpet. Well, music communicates information. Even without lyrics, even without words, music can communicate. I remember years ago when I was in the military, every afternoon at about 5 p.m., a song would come over the loudspeakers over the entire Air Force base where I worked. And it was kind of weird because everybody would be walking along or driving along or going about their business, and all of a sudden, a little tune would come over the speakers and everybody would stop. You'd try to look around to find a flag, and if you could find one, you'd stand there and you'd salute until this little song was done. And then as soon as the song was done, everybody just returned to their path and what they were doing. So music, it was just air, just sound waves, right? These are just waves going through the air, and yet everybody knew that when you heard this particular music, that communicated something to do. You were to stop, you were to salute. That was called retreat, and I won't sing the little song, but some of you know what that song is. It's going in your brain right now. And so music, by its very nature, communicates. All communication, then, has a moral content. Any kind of communication that we look at or evaluate can be checked for its moral content. Let me give you just a couple of quotes from people who know. Robert Shaw, some of you may recognize him as one of the most celebrated choral conductors of the 20th century, said, "All the arts are moral, and music is the most moral of the arts." Now, he, as far as I know, Robert Shaw is not a believer. I think that some of his choral pieces are religious, but my understanding is that Robert Shaw is not even a believer in Christ or a Christian, and yet he recognizes that music is the most moral of the arts. A journalist named Michael Hamilton said, "When one chooses a musical style, he is making a statement about with whom he identifies, what his values are, and ultimately who he is." The kind of music that we identify with, the kind of music that we play and listen to and associate with, says a lot about us personally. Derek Cook, a distinguished musicologist, said in his classic work, The Language of Music, quote, "Music is primarily and basically a language of the emotions through which we directly experience the fundamental urges that move mankind without the need of words or pictures." And then one more is from a pastor friend of mine, Mike Harding, who is something of an expert on this. He says, "Only artistic ignorance, willful blindness, intellectual dishonesty, or theological indifference could suggest that music has no moral content. One of the foundational principles of music theory is that every conceivable emotion and mood can be created or enhanced with music." And so all of us, I think, recognize that music in and of itself does communicate. Styles of music also communicate meaning. Consider several styles that we are familiar with. Let's say if we were going to have a funeral here at the church, what kind of music would we have playing in the background? Normally, funeral music is kind of slow, it's kind of melancholy, it's usually quiet. It's usually kind of in the background. It's usually reflective. That's generally what we expect at a funeral. However, that's not necessarily what would be played. I was at a funeral one time when a family asked me to conduct the funeral for an unfortunate young man who committed suicide, and it was over at the funeral home, the Bradley Funeral Home here in town. And this was the only funeral that I've ever been to that the music that they were playing at the funeral was heavy metal, if you know what that is, heavy-duty rock and roll music. I've never been to a funeral where AC/DC is playing in the background. Why did they play that kind of music? Because that's the kind of guy this fellow was who committed suicide. He was a biker. He was a rebel. He was a party guy. And everybody knew that the kind of music that he would want at his funeral was heavy metal. Why? Well, because the style of music that you listen to says something about the individual. You gravitate toward certain styles or certain expressions of art and music because of what you like. There's wedding music, uplifting, bright, happy, festive. There's dance music, quick and heavily rhythmic. It encourages movement. We have a 2-year-old who can't stand still when she hears dance or peppy music. I mean, it's almost like she's on a puppet on strings or something, because when she hears that kind of music, it's almost like she has to move to the music. Well, we understand that's part of the influence of music over us, is that desire to move to it. There's march music, strongly rhythmic, strong accented music. When I was, again, in the military, we used to march back and forth to training, and we would march very early in the morning, and then coming back in the afternoon, they would play John Philip Sousa marches. And I don't know if any of you have ever marched, let's say in a band, or marched in the military. I almost felt like that music was moving us as we marched in a big group, everybody's boots hitting the ground at the same time, marching to the rhythm of John Philip Sousa. It's almost like you could just lay back and the music could take you, because it had such a strong influence. We all, we can feel that motivation, how music can communicate that to us. There's patriotic music, obviously, that is very emotional, very strong. There's religious music as well. And I don't know, sometimes when I'm up here and we're singing different songs, I see people tearing up. I see people strongly emoting, strongly having certain feelings and emotions on certain songs. There are a few songs in the hymnal, I don't know if you've ever noticed, I can hardly sing without just crying, because they're so emotionally charged. And so all of us recognize that different tunes, different styles of music have a real impact on us. I think all of us would have to admit that these things communicate to us. And so if they are communicating something, then we can evaluate the kind of communication that it is. Because if it's communicating, it is saying something either moral or immoral. It's giving us a good or a bad message. The argument that music is neutral, a mere vehicle to carry a lyrical message, is invalid. Anybody who knows music does not believe that music is merely neutral. Just like any kind of art, music carries a message. Now, sometimes that message is not terribly easy to discern or understand. Sometimes you have to do a little bit of background to figure out why the composer wrote this song, what he was trying to compose, or what he was trying to communicate. But generally, if we listen to the music and if we understand the composer and things, we can usually discern what they're trying to communicate to us. For example, in classical music, certain composers wrote music to paint pictures. One of my favorite pieces of music is called The Moldau by a guy named Baedrick Smetana. And it's a picture of this river in Bavaria called the Moldau. And it goes through, and it's, I don't know, 8 or 10 minutes long, and it gives you kind of a musical picture of a river. Another one of my favorites is one by Beethoven, the Pastoral Symphony number 6. And it's called the Pastoral Symphony because it's describing a pastoral scene or a very calm scene. Lots of composers recognize that they're putting together music to try to communicate a picture. And so the morality of music is largely determined by the message it communicates. So we have to ask ourselves if the musical style that we want to use fits the message that we want to communicate. I think there are some styles of music that are contradictory to a Christian message. We don't want to use certain styles because they really communicate something opposite of the gospel message. Somebody put it this way: The mode of communication, that is the style, must not distort or contradict the message being communicated. You can't divorce what you say from how you say it. Method and message must agree with each other. The words, that is the theology, and the music must match. You know, there are certain jingles or certain songs that are weighty, that are significant, and the music that goes along with them should match the words. I'm aware that you can sing Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island. Try it in your head. It works. So, is it appropriate, knowing Gilligan's Island, the TV show, some of you don't even know what that show is, maybe you're too young, but it's a silly, odd, little, insignificant sitcom from the 1970s and 80s. So singing Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island, those two things don't match, okay? Amazing Grace has weight and significance. Gilligan's Island is the exact opposite of that. So to sing that song now to a group of people who know Gilligan's Island, if you were to sing Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island to me, I would be thinking Gilligan and the captain and Ginger and all those characters that were on the show. I wouldn't be thinking about the song itself. So that's the idea of the music and the lyrics matching together. We should be careful with the kind of styles that we use so that they don't contradict what we're trying to say. And so music communicates, and because of that, I think we have to be careful to use those kinds of styles of music that communicate the right message, music that doesn't violate Christian ideals. And then thirdly, music plays a substantial role in the worship of God. And again, there's many other things that we could talk about regarding music, but I'll finish up here with talking about music in the worship of God. 2 Chronicles 5:13 says, "It came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord." We read Psalm 150. "Praise the Lord with the sound of the trumpet, the psaltery and the harp, the timbrel and the stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high sounding cymbals." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." And so if we start in the Old Testament, we find that God uses music very frequently in the worship of God within the context of the tabernacle or the temple. The law called for a large numbers of singers and musicians and instrumentalists to aid the Israelites in worship. These were professional. They were paid to do this job of composing and producing music to be used in the worship of God. We know that the book of Psalms, of course, is the Hebrew hymnal. All the Psalms were to be sung to certain compositions. In fact, some of the compositions are actually noted in the psalm itself. It's this psalm to be sung to a certain tune or even with a certain instrument. In the New Testament, we find some instruction as well on the use of music. Paul mentions various categories where he uses the ideas of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The early Christians, the beginnings of the church, they probably imported a lot of the music from the synagogue. The Jewish music probably was imported into the church. Eventually, of course, they started composing their own songs of praise to Jesus, which would not have been part of the Old Testament tradition. Paul teaches us one of the benefits of church music is that it teaches and admonishes one another. One benefit of music is that it teaches and reinforces biblical doctrine. And that's one reason we have to be very careful about the kind of music that we use, because it's teaching doctrine and it's reinforcing doctrine. So we want to be accurate, we want to be careful in the kind of music that we use in the church to make sure it teaches and reinforces what is true. Historically speaking, evidence shows that the church employed music in its worship from the very beginnings of Christianity. Now there have been, as we know, historically, controversies within the church over the kind of music to be used, over the style of music to be used, over the instruments of music to be used or not used. There are some good Christian brethren who believe that you should not have any kind of instrumental music in church at all. There are some who say you can only sing the Psalms. That's the only inspired hymnology that we have, and that's all that we should use. Others would say, no, we are free to compose our own instrumental or lyrical choirs and voices and things like that. We are free to do those kinds of things. Well, there has been that controversy within the church. There's always been a lot of discussion about those kinds of things. But there is no doubt that music should play a meaningful role in worship. You may be aware that Johann Sebastian Bach composed music for the church, but he was not the only one. Many of the great names in classical music composed church music. Now, not necessarily for independent Baptist churches, but for Christianity more generally thought of. People like Palestrina, Verdi, Handel, Haydn, Beethoven, Mozart, Tchaikovsky, Dvorak, Elgar, Liszt, Rossini, Schubert, Schumann. Almost all the really big names in classical music composed music for the church. The question is, what sort of music is appropriate? It's not so much, will we have music in the church? The question is, what sort of music will we have? Should we just use anything that's popular? Should we just say, what is the common music in the culture and simply use that? Is there any reason why we should or should not use a particular style of music? Well, I think there are at least two qualities that should be evident in any worship music that we use. And those two qualities are beauty and holiness. Now, I think for personal listening in the privacy of our own home, our own vehicles, our own earbuds, whatever, I think we can be a little bit broader in our listening. There are some kinds of music that are perfectly acceptable to listen to recreationally that we wouldn't necessarily use in the context of the church. But when it comes to church music, and that's what I'm really referring to now, worship music used in the context of the church, beauty and holiness, I believe, have to be true of those styles. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And so worship, I believe, has to have those qualities, and the music that we use, I believe, should be both beautiful and it should be holy. So what do we mean then by beauty? Did you know that the Bible says that God is beautiful? Psalm 90, verse 17, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Zechariah 9, 17, "For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty." So we can say biblically that one of the characteristics of God is that he is beautiful. Now, what is that? Oftentimes we hear people say, well, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. In other words, beauty is just personal opinion. Beauty is nothing more than what you think about a particular thing, whether it appeals to you or not. Well, everyone has his own sense of beauty, and so they would say there's no way to measure beauty objectively. And so we get things today, for example, like modern art. I don't know if you go to any of these museums of modern art. I don't see any beauty in most of modern art because people have rejected, people have turned away from any kind of standard of what might be beautiful, what might be well-formed. There's no standard of that anymore, largely because people have turned away from the biblical guidelines regarding good and bad, right and wrong. So beauty, I think, can be described as that which is well-formed, organized, and pleasing to the senses. What I'm saying here is not something that I just sort of pulled out of my thumb or out of the air. These are things that Christians have thought about for years. Christian teachers, Christian philosophers, Christians in general who think about these things, they have come up with criteria, you might say, to describe or to explain what we mean by beauty. And so that which is well-formed, organized, pleasing to the senses, most artistic expressions can be described as beautiful if they contain certain or conform to certain standards. And so historically, Christians have taught several criteria. First of all is unity or integrity, a well-knit internal unity or completeness or wholeness. It fits together. It's one complete unit. It's one statement. Then there's harmony, an orderly, harmonious relation and arrangement of the parts. For example, a symphony, an orchestra, is harmonious. You've got lots of different instruments playing different notes, but it all fits together. It all sounds good together. A barbershop quartet is harmonious. Street sounds, if you go standing in the middle of the street or an intersection, that's not harmonious. You've got all kinds of different sounds. It doesn't go together. It's a cacophony. You know what I mean? It's a lot of sounds that don't fit together. So there's unity, there's integrity, there's harmony. Simplicity is the third one. Uncomplicated, free of pretense or sophistication. Often simple expressions are quite beautiful. An a cappella piece, a solo instrument, a child's voice, There's lots of things that can be very simple and still be very beautiful. And if it's not simple, the flip side of that might be complexity. There's beauty in simplicity, but there's also beauty in complexity, variation, sophistication, grandeur, importance, or weightiness. Some beauty is simple and some is complex. When you have an orchestra performing all these musical instruments all together, playing many different parts. An orchestra, I think we could say, is probably in a certain sense more beautiful than a penny whistle or a kazoo. Now, we can find beauty in a kazoo. We can find beauty in a solo voice, but it's simplicity, it's not complexity, and there's beauty in both of those. Well, when an artistic expression has the qualities of unity, harmony, simplicity, or complexity, then we would say that it's beautiful. And so God exemplifies these qualities in himself. In fact, God is the supreme judge and the supreme definition of beauty because he most fully expresses these qualities in himself. And so I think we would say that beauty then goes right back to God's being. Beauty is defined by God's character, not just by men's subjective opinions. Ultimately, beauty is not in the eyes of the beholder. Mike Harding, again, he reminds us that beauty must be defined by the objective character of God and not the subjective impulses of unregenerate men. So when we listen to a composition, when we listen to music, we can ask ourselves that question, does this reflect the character of God or not? If we reject God's character and person as our standard of beauty, then what do we have? All we have left then is personal opinion. All we have is, well, this appeals to me or this doesn't appeal to me, and I'm going to make the decision based on personal opinion. And we all know that everybody's got his or her own personal opinion. So there's no way to judge the beauty of anything then if it all really just goes back to what you or I think about it. If music has unity, harmony, simplicity, and or complexity, then I think it could be described as beautiful, and potentially at least it could be used in the worship of God. So that's the beauty part of it. That's somewhat difficult to judge. The other side of it is holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So another quality that should be present in the worship music that we use would be holiness. Holiness, of course, refers to something that's separate or distinct, something that's set apart, something sacred to God's use, set apart for God's use. One of the very basic things we know about God is that he is holy. God is separate in his being from all that is evil, impure, and defiled. And so all expressions of worship then should, I believe, be appropriate and in keeping with God's holy nature. We dare not worship God in a way that is impure, defiled, or somehow tainted by sin. Our worship should be holy and righteous in the sense that what it communicates is in keeping with the character of God. What are we trying to do in worship? Bring praise and honor and adoration to God. And if we use something that is inherently sinful or defiled or corrupt, well, the threat is, as we know from the Old Testament, God often says to his sinful people, I will not accept your worship. Because of your behavior, because of your sinfulness, I will not accept worship coming from you. And the last thing that we want in presenting worship music to God is to use a mode or a style or a form that God would say, I do not appreciate that or I do not accept that. We want our worship to be acceptable to God. Now we recognize in any human involvement in worship, there's always going to be some taint. There's always going to be some vestige of sin. No matter how we try to worship God, we may try to be as holy as possible, but we're all sinful individuals. And any offering that we bring, any expression of praise or glory to God, is always tainted by the sinfulness of the human who's bringing it to God. So we recognize that. We're not saying that any of us is ever going to be able to make a perfect kind of an expression of praise to God. But at the same time, we recognize that we should do our best to pursue holiness in worship, and that would include the music that we use in worship. Thus, any music used in worship should be set apart. It should be sacred. It should be holy. Music that is impure or somehow tainted by sin should not be used for worship. And again, that's a judgment call. Those, I guess, who lead in worship have to look at that and decide if a particular song or style of music can be used in the proper worship of God. Psalm 66:2 says, sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. And so I think that's what we strive to do, is make the praise of God glorious. We will be imperfect in that, but we can try. We can seek to use the kinds of worship music and styles that we believe is most pleasing to the Lord. And so music plays a substantial role in the correct worship of God, and any music used in worship should be characterized by both holiness and beauty. Well, it's important for believers to develop their powers of discernment when it comes to music. For the Christian, music is not merely a choice of personal preference or taste. Some types of music are perfectly acceptable for worship, while I think others are not. Some music is fine for personal listening and enjoyment, but would be inappropriate for use in the church. And there's some music, frankly, that communicates a wicked message. It's immoral in what it communicates. It's used by immoral people for immoral purposes. And I think, unfortunately, wicked people always corrupt what God intended to be used for good. And music is no exception. And so such music is inappropriate for Christian use. And we have to be discerning in that. We have to consider who wrote it and why it was written and what it's communicating and whether it's communicating a message that may be contrary to the Christian gospel. God created music and he has certain purposes in mind for its use. The original intent, of course, God's intent for music was that it would be used for praise and worship of God. Thus, music plays a prominent role in the proper worship of God. Music in and of itself communicates a message which we can evaluate for morality. And so Christians must develop that ability to judge music in order to recognize the good and appreciate it and as well reject what is evil and bad. For worship music especially, we must be careful to use only what we can use to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And let me conclude then with a quote from Martin Luther, who was a fairly a good musician himself. He said, "We have put this music to the living and holy word of God in order to sing, praise, and honor it. We want the beautiful art of music to be properly used to serve her dear Creator and his Christians. He is thereby praised and honored, and we are made better and stronger in faith when his word is impressed on our hearts by sweet music." Well, let's close in prayer.